Anybody notice any difference in the character as we begin Ephesians 4?
Well, is he kind of shifting from what God has done to what they're supposed to do?
Yeah, so prior to this point, there had only been one command in the first three chapters in Ephesians. And does anybody remember what that command was? It was to remember something that God had done. So all the other things were sort of talking about what Christ had done. And now the shift is from the shift is now to, in light of what you've just read, now let's consider how we are to walk. Anybody want to kind of reflect upon why that is or what the significance of that is?
Is it partly because Paul maybe senses his ministry is near the end, he's a prisoner of Romans, he's trying to complete his message? And that might be the way off.
Yeah, I think that's part of it, but I'm trying to get at why. What's the significance of the fact that the bulk of the epistle at this point, up to this point, has been focused on what Christ has done, and then you get into the therefore.
He's trying to tie the Trinity together. You know, it's a lot easier.
Okay. Anybody else have any other ideas?
Well, he was laying kind of a groundwork for the rationale or the reason why the people could change behavior.
Why they could what? I'm sorry.
Change their behavior.
Yeah.
So he's got a dual audience, kind of the Gentile and the Hebrew. There's differences and schisms within them. And so here he's pointing out, you know, that now they need to get together and work with one another in love and maintain unity. But that's built upon the grace and everything that God has.
Right. Yeah, I think that I'm trying to get you guys to consider maybe the thought that God's work precedes our own. That there's a tendency sometimes to jump into the middle of chapters or verses in the scriptures to look for our duty in things without considering what it is that causes that ability to do that. And I think that if you miss that, then we can... I don't think we sometimes appreciate the difference between those who everybody. I mean, it's pretty rare the Christian sect that doesn't say we believe in the scriptures and we're just kind of completely abandoning them. But it's the nature of the scriptures is such that if you want the scriptures to be focused on a certain thing, then you can make them that way. And in this case, if you just jumped right into verse 4. Or chapter 4 and didn't think about anything that had come before in terms of what God had done from eternity to rescue you from death to life, then it just sounds like kind of a lot of stuff that you're supposed to do, right? And then if you've missed all of the first three chapters and you just jump into Ephesians 4 and following, then what might you conclude about all these things that Paul is commanding? Where would the power for those be coming from?
From within ourselves.
Right, exactly. So we might actually miss the fact that God is working these things in us. And so I hope that you guys now and again just kind of reflect upon how amazing grace is in your life, that you were able to really understand the scriptures. Not in a prideful way, but that you understand the priority that God gives to His action in redeeming us and giving us the ability to understand the scriptures. Because you know, blessed are those who see, you know. And we need to be thankful that we see, not in a prideful way, but that we're able to kind of go through this and say, yeah, it's worth kind of thinking about the fact that after all of that, then I can say, OK, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then you start thinking about, well, what does that mean and all that proceeds? Why does Paul, up to this point, has been talking about being an apostle and kind of urging them? Why does he appeal to himself as a prisoner here? Any thoughts? You can just make something up. There's not necessarily a correct answer to that.
Could it be because he's physically in prison?
Right. Yeah. He is in prison, for sure.
Also, his situation being a prisoner, that could also lend itself to being upset about it, being acting out in ways, you know, in his words and his thoughts, you know, woe is me, and you know, I'm not free.
You
complain, grumble.
Right. Has he, though? What has characterized Paul's ministry? Sort of resolute, right? You know.
Danger.
Go in, get stoned by the people, get dragged out, kind of come to, and then walk right in and start, you know, or walk to the next town and dust himself off. And
deny himself, like you said.
So he's actually, in one sense, living out what he's calling us to do, is he not? That he's a prisoner, so he's not just saying walk. And the word worthy here, just to be clear, it's not like, hey, earn it. Earn it. Remember, were you guys awake for Leonard's sermon last week?
There's a pretty late illustration.
Yeah. So Paul isn't in prison going, earn it, and then going, yeah, he's really, it's worthy in this sense is a fitting, okay? Walk in a manner fitting to what you have been called, okay? You just, you know, it's interesting as I'm going through the epistles of Paul, how often the heart of Paul comes out in his ministry to not just have all these things that he wants people to know, but he wants them to know them because he really cares about them. And he's just overwhelmed with grief and concern and just desirous that we are, that the people that he's ministered to would know these things. And so he wants them to walk in a manner like he has, okay? And I think sometimes we can overestimate or underestimate the value that example has. I mean, Paul does say, imitate me in these things. And I think that we should be striving to be those worthy of imitation. Not for saying like, you know, be like John Davis so you can be saved, but because John Davis is a man who has been following the Lord for a while, he's worthy of imitation in terms of steadfastness and other kinds of things. So those are the kinds of things that we want to be able to show to others to say, look, I may fall, but I keep pressing on. And so what Paul's telling us is just to keep on keeping on. So what are the things that he asks? What's to characterize the way that we're supposed to walk? What does he say?
Mm-hmm.
And eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Yeah, so these are all the things that we, you know, they're fruits of what God should be producing in us. And so, you know, I think that all of what really is humility in the sense, what is the ground of our humility in the Christian walk?
Isn't it what he was talking about?
yourself like nothing. Again, remembering his former life before God talked to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So just remembering kind of how we basically are.
And then also that he knew what his where his ministry came from, right? Is humility sort of pretending like you don't really have any talents? Like somebody says, hey, you're really good at that. And you're like, oh, no, I'm terrible. I can't do that. I don't know how to do math, even though I'm an engineer. Oh, I'm not good at that.
Well, I would say humility is, you know, being able to, you know, it's not me. You know, give the credit where the credit is due. I mean, you know, I can do these things only because of, you know, the blood of Jesus.
Right. Well, like, for instance, if somebody says, Matt, you've got a really good singing voice, and you go, I can't sing. I can't even carry a tune, right? Well, no. Where did your ability to sing come from? You were given it as a gift from God, right? And so you recognize that, and you don't say, oh, no, I'm a terrible singer. No, I mean, yeah, I have a gift, and you're humble about that. In the sense that you know where it came from. And I think this is where humility comes from. True humility comes from knowing that the gifts that you have are things that God has given you. And these aren't just spiritual gifts, but whatever gifts that we have. And I think that leads to patience and bearing with one another, especially when we realize the knuckle-headedness from which we came from. And I think that when we... This is again knowing the truth behind all these things. If your theology is based on a sense that the things that I know about Christianity I kind of came to from investigating and figuring out all these things and just applying my intellect and my hard work to these things, many Christians won't at the end of the day outright say they take credit for understanding the things of God. But if it's true that everything here is in the scriptures is so plain, and the only thing that differentiates us from everybody else out there who is misunderstanding the scriptures, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics, what makes us different from them is how smart we are, right? Because we know how to read English well. We know the proper methods of hermeneutics and exegesis and all these other things, and that's why we're Presbyterians, because we're so much smarter than everybody else, and that's why we're saved, ultimately, because we were properly able to apprehend these things. And, you know, I hope you guys know I'm being facetious in that, because when... Yeah, really, I am. Seriously. The Road to Emmaus I preached on a couple weeks ago, and it really strikes you how all of the disciples were totally, they weren't expecting Christ to raise again. And as Christ is on the road to Emmaus, he opens the scriptures to them. And that's when their hearts burn within them. They had walked with him for years, but their eyes were open to the things of God. And I think we have to recognize that when we're grounded in that idea that our hearts have been made alive to the things of God, that's the basis for long suffering and being able to bear with one another and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So then Paul goes through this is actually the most dense in the terms of like the most use of the term one. You know, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's trying to get to the point of, I mean, you get the idea that there's one. that one of the things that Paul has to deal with pretty regularly in his ministry is the divisions that are caused within the church over any number of things, over, you know, like, oh, well, I follow his teaching or I follow that teaching or all sorts of other things. And really, Christ's ministry was to bring all things under him, right? He has one bride, and I don't know. What do you guys think? What are you guys thinking about when you hear about all this oneness that we have in the church? Any serious comments? From people who should be saying more mature things? But that,
I wonder how lots of talk of unity squares with the idea of an individual relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
That focus.
Right. Any other thoughts?
I think about how far away Christians are from one in so many aspects.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, think about it. Like 5 minutes ago, you listed off like 3 or 4 different groups of Christians who, like, they're so not, like, philosophically, it's just not on the same page.
Mm-hmm.
So the oneness isn't there.
Right.
I mean, even within the Presbyterian Church.
Right. Yeah, I think also that that's an interesting thing, just to unpack what you said, Laban. I think there is a sense in which we are supposed to have... No, and I'm connecting both, sorry.
So you go fishing, and then whichever one's easiest.
No. But I was thinking about the fact that, you know, like, I don't think they still do it, but they had this whole thing of an army of one. And so it really kind of appeals to the idea of the individual. There is a real sense in which we are redeemed individually, and that it's not just a corporate thing to where you there's some people that view the idea, as long as you're kind of in this mass of people, that you're in the right group, and I come to church and I haven't fallen out of fellowship, that I'm in Christ. Okay. No, when we are here together corporately, we are calling one another individually, corporately, to close with Christ. Okay, it's important for each of us individually to believe in Christ, but then we form corporately one body in that sense. So we need to have the both and aspect. But I think there's also this temptation in sort of this individualism to cause that disunity, because we kind of look at faith as really something that each of us confesses on our own, but doesn't confess with other people. And so, you know, the question might come, well, why do we do the Apostles' Creed? It says Catholic Church in there. We're not Catholic, we're Protestant, right? Well, Catholic means universal, and we're trying to confess something together because we believe that the Scriptures are such that we should be able to work with one another or teach one another towards the unity of being able to confess the same things about Christ together. We should be striving for those things. Yes, sir.
Well, you know, one thing I think, you know, I was raised Catholic. I'm in the Catholic churches for, you know, many, many years. And I one sense I have, if you're in a Protestant church, you say the Apostles' Creed.
Uh-huh.
But it's almost like it's good to tie us back to that we came from the Catholic Church. We came from, even though we don't consider
right.
Peter to be the first pope, we came from the same origin.
Right.
But I was going to say one thing. I'm going to take a counter view about, you know, that we're not one church. I'm talking about the Catholic, you know, the whole,
right.
All the Christians in all the world, maybe it's a good thing we're not one church, because when humans all get on the same page, it usually doesn't work out very well. The problem with everybody being on the same page is, what if you're wrong?
Right.
It's almost good to have people that disagree, because then you have a dissonant point of view all the time.
Oh, yeah. Well, so this is one of the things I think that we need to think about, what unity really means, because unity means that you're able to disagree and be part of the same body at times. There are things that that we would say we need to kind of recover a sense where we can actually very strongly disagree sometimes toward the end that we would come together on things. There is, you know, the distance, for instance, within our own church sometimes is, from the world's perspective, is very, they're like, what are all these, like, really super conservative guys arguing about? But there's a tendency to not want to hear or be persuaded by one another because we've come to the conclusion that whenever you disagree that you're somehow being mean. Well, no, sometimes the disagreement in the thing is part of persuading one another. Now, there are times when you're dealing with an issue of such an import that you can't, there is no unity when the gospel is at stake. For instance, Paul says, you know, there's one gospel, there aren't many, and there's not really any option when a church is preaching a false gospel. But the point is that when we're in the church, we need to be striving for these things, and there's work involved in it. And that unity doesn't mean that we're just physically together and we never worry about, like, that everybody is just agreeing on everything all the time. In fact, I've said it before to a number of you, is that the reason that we take vows with one another in the church is because, you know, church is like an extended family. And, you know, whenever I have disagreements with my wife at home, my kids don't have to worry that that's it. I'm going to find a family that I don't ever have any problems with, right? But see, sometimes people treat the church that way, and the unity that we strive for means that we have to work at dealing with some people that, even though, you know, you have kids, right? There's times when you would think, like, if they weren't brother and sister, you would think, oh, they'd be in different churches or something like that. But that's not the way it should be. Because they know they're brother and sister, and at the end of the day, they've got to come back to the same house. And they're almost like, in one sense, obligated to love one another over time, even though it might take time. And so I think these are all the things that when we think about unity, it's not just some pie-in-the-sky ideal that it just happens and we don't have to work at it. And it's something that we strive for. He's bringing up the oneness toward the end, that we would work toward that end, to walk in a manner worthy of these things, to walk in a manner humble, so that when somebody does something as a knucklehead to us, that we remember that we're knuckleheads as well. Yes, ma'am.
No, I'm just...
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
There's bearing with one another in love, so it's mm-hmm. not like you just okay. We gotta be united. I mean, there's a you know, focus on yourself and how you're dealing with your brother and sister,
right.
And then it's the eagerness to maintain the unity,
right.
of the spirit. That mm-hmm. you're, it's not something that you're settling for. It's something that you're, like you were talking about, that you're working towards.
Exactly.
And you desire.
Yeah, and I think that if we, you know, we're just, this isn't meant to be like a screed against political dialogue here. I think that it's generally true that dialogue in general in our country is degenerating to the point of sound bites and especially hard partisan lines. And that happens in the church as well. People no longer want to be persuaded by people that they disagree with. They just want to paint them into a corner. It shouldn't be that way in the church, but it's increasingly so that people just do not know how to interact because they don't see it modeled anymore to where people can disagree and then still say, you're my brother, because we're bound to one another. As soon as that disagreement happens, it's like, I got to go find another church. And that's just not the way it ought to be. We have to strive for the unity of the faith, even when disagreement, and it's hard to deal with these things. And even when you suspect that somebody's in serious error, you need to be able to take the time to want to help that brother change. And the brother needs to be willing to be challenged to the point where he says, well, that's now getting a little bit too comfortable. I didn't really mean by with these vows that I would work through these issues with you. I kind of meant that when we weren't happy anymore at this church that we would find some other place. And I'm not just talking about here. I'm talking the broader church context and things like that. So then we transition then to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, What does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So look at what you see there is that God didn't just say, okay, work it out for yourselves, figure out how you're going to attain to the unity. What does he say he gave to the church, or who gave to the church something to help toward that end? Was that confusing? Yeah. What's the solution then? Okay. Strive for unity. And then he says, and oh, by the way, something about Jesus in there. Just Jesus kind of did something amazing, right?
What do you say? But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it.
It's true. He gave gifts to men after doing what? After he basically, so part of his ministry was descending into the lower regions, basically going into the grave and taking all these things. Remember we were talking about earlier in Ephesians about all of the captivity that we had to the principalities and powers of this world. And he basically went in and he destroyed all that. So here's Christ kind of like returning from a victorious battle, sort of like on a procession. And instead of everybody giving him gifts, he comes out with all these gifts in terms of what he's doing now for the church through this. And what does he do? Now having taken sin and all the dominion of the power of sin captive, what does he give as gifts to men in the church? What are some of the gifts that he gave? What did he give? He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds. So, yeah, I mean, here's the thing, too, is that think about spiritual gifts. This is the problem. OK, this is just kind of an aside. When you think of spiritual gifts, think of them as a grouping rather than just thinking like going to one list and thinking about them. But when you think of tongues or prophecy or all sorts of other things, throw in there pastors and teachers, deacons, mercies, all sorts of other things that God has given as gifts to the church. And it gives you a better perspective than on all of these things when people start to focus primarily on extraordinary things. Because sometimes the things that God did for the church that are most extraordinary are actually very ordinary in terms of the things that he gave, the gifts that he gave to us. He equips us for the work of ministry through these offices that he gave. And you can see the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets were really to lay this foundation. So there's some things in here that are kind of like, OK, he gave these now for us for a season. And one of the things about the letters in the New Testament is you can see a shift from the foundational work to towards the end of Paul's ministry, the kind of regular continuing ministry, like, OK, the apostles are starting to go away, and you can actually see a shift in the character toward the preaching and the teaching of what's been already laid down. OK, so the continuing stuff is really pastors and teachers. So one of the things that we're doing here is that God is given gifts to the church that are continuing. So we don't we don't believe that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or Christ's work through the Spirit has ceased in the church. You're actually part of that ministry right now. He's gifted me, he's gifted Leonard, he's gifted others in the church to have the ministry of teaching so that we might be built up in the unity of the faith. He's given others ministries of mercy, of all various helps, of encouragements, and all sorts of other things. And those things continue. And so here in this particular thing, though, is that he's given teachers and pastors for that person so that we would attain to mature manhood or womanhood, right? What's that? Yeah, evangelists too. So this is the question too sometimes about whether or not some of these gifts are perpetual. Evangelists is kind of like on the fence there. You know, evangelists, we do actually ordain evangelists in our church. And evangelists for our church are guys that can go out and for instance, plant churches in some cases or administer the sacraments without other officers present and things like that. But those are examples of things where the question on evangelists was Timothy as an example, sort of a deputy for an apostle, you know, kind of like in between a pastor and a teacher and an evangelist, where Paul would kind of go in and think about Thessalonica. Paul had about 2 weeks there before he was basically kicked out. And then that's not really a long time to establish church when you think about it. And so when you read back in the book of Thessalonians, though, it talks about how Timothy went in there and established the church through the apostles' teaching. And then once the church is established, what does Paul tell Timothy to do in all the churches? And Titus as well. I think he tells Titus too. What does he tell Timothy and Titus to do in every church?
Appoint elders.
Appoint elders, right? So appoint elders in every church, because the regular thing is now to have government and to multiply churches with elders. And then the regular ministry starts. They're established. Paul, throughout his epistles, is so concerned that these churches would be established and have a regular ministry, not to have an extraordinary thing where you're dependent upon having an extraordinary teacher there all the time, but that from within you mature men to the point where they are actually equipped to be teachers and pastors within the body of Christ and to multiply, you know, horizontally, as opposed to always being relying upon those things. And so these are the kinds of gifts that Christ has sent to the church. And so it's very practical. This isn't just lofty theology, but think about the fact that this is actually, you're living it out right now. You're part of the regular ministry of what Christ is doing, that he's sending his gifts out into the world for his church to be established. And so I have to get going here pretty soon, because we're helping establish a church in Evident Grace in Spotsylvania. And they don't have elders yet. We've sent another person. We've got a provisional session there, and we're part of that ministry here, cooperating with them to help them establish and to train up men eventually to be able to do that and multiply horizontally. And so you see that living out here today. And I know it doesn't seem amazing sometimes, but I think we need to remember that this is the way that God works. And it doesn't always seem very flashy, not a lot of fireworks, but when you think about it and you really contemplate about, yeah, I was once walking in darkness, and then somebody who had been trained up in the ministry told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that came through multiple generations of people equipped for that, men and women being taught about the amazing work that God had done, and that this is just kind of continuing in that vein. And so, I don't know. What do you guys think about all that? I think it's pretty cool. So, anyway. Well, with that, I'm going to close us in prayer. And we'll thank God for the work of Christ that he's doing in our midst here. Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending Christ down to us, that he... even when we were blind in our sins and trespasses, you didn't leave us in our state, but you brought sin captive. When Christ died for our sins, he put to death the power of sin in death, so that we're no longer slaves to that. And when he ascended on high, Lord, he sent gifts to us. And so we thank you for the gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the gifts in the equipping that you have given to each of us. Though some are more visible than others, each one of them is useful. I'm discouraged often, Lord, and I need the encouragement and prayers of my brothers and sisters. We're sometimes forgetful of the things, and we need our pastor to remind us of the work of God, to minister to us the word of God, so that we might know rightly and be converted by it. And so we ask that the work of your gospel would be powerful today, that each one of us would be thinking about the gifts that you have given us, that we would be thankful for where we are in the body of Christ as we equip one another, and that each one of us would be conscious of the grace you've shown us, so that we might think about the work of ministry that you're doing through us, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.